Open, please, in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. This evening we'll be looking at the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Previously, as John says in verse 1 of chapter 6, after these things, we had looked at Jesus' interaction with the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda. And Jesus heals the man on the Sabbath day, and that creates an interchange between he and the Pharisees over Jesus healing on the Sabbath day. And he uses that opportunity to declare himself to be equal with God. And that's what we saw last time as we looked at John's gospel. But now we move forward to see Jesus' ministry shifting from the area of Jerusalem further north into the east across the Sea of Galilee. So hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how it teaches us about your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord God, that we would see him as he is, as our all-sufficient Savior. Lord God, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word this evening. We pray, Lord, you would anoint the preaching of your word by the power of your Spirit, that you would anoint the hearts of all who listen to receive your word and to be changed by it. Now, Lord God, we ask these things of you. We need your grace, and we ask that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I've spent time with many of you, I've become aware, and I don't know every situation or every circumstance you may be in, but I'm certainly aware that many of you are in a very difficult spot. Many of you are experiencing trials and difficulties and pressures that you've never experienced before. Pressures and difficulties which seem overwhelming to you. And pressures and difficulties that make you think, "I don't know whether I can go on. I'm not sure what to do now or whether I'm going to make it through this time." In our text this evening, though the disciples aren't in the same position you may be in, they were brought into a scenario that was a bit overwhelming for them. They were placed in a difficult spot. There was a bunch of pressure placed on them, and they couldn't see a way out of it. They didn't know how to respond properly, to respond to the pressure or overcome the overwhelming situation which they were facing. But in this passage, we see and we learn along with the disciples that Jesus is all sufficient. But Jesus is all sufficient. And that's my hope for you this evening as we look at this passage, that you will see that Jesus is all sufficient. That you will turn to him and you will trust in him. Jesus is all sufficient. Turn to him and trust in him. I want to see this point. We need to begin by giving you the setting. Verses 1 through 4. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw the signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Well, up until this point, Jesus has been ministering in the western part of Palestine, actually the southwestern part of Palestine, down by Jerusalem. And John tells us that Jesus has moved his focus of ministry north and then to the east across the Sea of Galilee, which is also known as the Sea of Tiberias. And Jesus is being followed by a great multitude of people. And John says it's because of the signs that Jesus was doing. We aren't privy to all of the signs that Jesus has performed. John doesn't give us all of those. So we only have seen a few of them. But Jesus has performed many, many, many signs by this point. As a matter of fact, John says at the end of his gospel, if he were to record all of the signs which Jesus did, all of the books in the world could not contain the things that he has done. But these people who have been following him, they have seen all of these signs. They've seen these miracles which he had been performing, and they want to follow him. They want to see what hear what he has to say. They want to see what he's going to do. And so they follow him around the sea. Jesus is traveling by boat across the Sea of Galilee to get to the other side, to the east side. And the people are walking around the Sea of Galilee. It's a great multitude. And Jesus, taking the straight path, is going to get there first, and the people will eventually meet up with him. And Jesus arrives on the other side and takes his disciples up the mountain or the great hill that's on that side of the sea. There was one big hill on that side of the Sea of Galilee. And we know from the other gospel accounts that all 12 of the disciples are with him at this point. But Jesus goes there and he takes his disciples there to prepare for the situation and scenario that's about to take place. He wants to get a good vantage point of all of the people coming. He wants to have a good place in order to speak to them. And John points out here in verse 4 that it's the Passover. And that might seem like a random detail. Okay, John, why did you throw that in there? But there's two significant reasons why John mentions it's the Passover. And the first is that it explains why there is this great multitude of people. You see, during the Passover, the Jews would travel to Jerusalem. Not only the Jews, but the Gentile converts to Judaism. And these Jews would come not only from the surrounding regions of Palestine, but they would also come from the known world of that day, the Roman Empire. So all over the Roman Empire, they would travel in. It was their obligation each year to come and worship at the feast in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, there were about 4 million of these people coming into Jerusalem and staying in the city and in the surrounding areas and regions. This is a whole lot of people. It's kind of like Times Square on New Year's Eve, people descending upon New York City for this one reason, this one purpose, people who don't even live there coming and meeting there at that one period of time. The second reason this is significant is because the Passover itself reminds the people of their deliverance from the foreign power. The Passover was given at the time when God was leading his people out of Egypt, delivering his people from foreign oppression. And at the time the Jews are celebrating it now, they're under the oppression of Rome. And so they're thinking, they're longing for the deliverance from oppression under the Roman Empire. And this will affect their response to Jesus whenever he miraculously provides bread for them, like Moses did. After Moses led them out of Egypt after the Passover, God provided manna to them, and they saw Moses as the one giving them the bread. And after Jesus provides miraculously bread for them to eat, they're thinking, this man is just like Moses. This is happening just around the Passover as well. Perhaps He's going to be our deliverer from this foreign oppressor. If you look at verse 15, they try to take him by force and make him their leader and their king. And so we have Jesus and his disciples upon this hill with a great multitude moving toward them. And from the other gospel accounts, we know that it's about dinner time. The day is closing. And this is where the problem begins to arise. Look at verses 5 and 6. And Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. So from the vantage point up on the hill, Jesus could see this great multitude coming his way. And this is a pretty large group. Verse 10 tells us there were 5,000 men, and the other gospel writers say that this includes, in addition, the women and the children. And so we're looking somewhere around, a conservative estimate would be 15 to 20,000 people following Jesus, coming to listen to Jesus, coming to see Jesus. That's a huge group of people. But the large group of people isn't the problem. Jesus has dealt with large groups of people before. It's no big deal. He can handle himself. But the problem comes when Jesus asks, how are we going to feed all of them? And many of you have been up to Victory Field in Indianapolis to watch the Indians baseball games. And you know how big the field is. You know where all the stadium seating is there. The group that's coming to see Jesus is larger than all the people who would fit in Victory Field. So if you can imagine, all of the people in the stands or people sitting on the grassy field in the outfield, more people coming to see Jesus than are at Victory Field. But I want you to imagine, though, if you were at Victory Field and someone came up to you and asked, how are we going to feed all these people? I want you to take care of feeding all these people. What would you do? How would you respond to that question? Well, you might think, well, there's concession stands. You know, there's plenty of food around here. Well, hold on. What if I said there was only one hot dog stand available? Well, that could be a bit of a problem for you. Well, maybe not. Let's send them out into the city, into the town. There's plenty of restaurants around. They can find something to eat. Well, that might work. But notice what Jesus says to Philip in verse 5. Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Jesus wants them to pay for it. This guy asking you to feed all these people at the field, he wants you to pay for it. I don't know what's in your wallet, but I don't have that kind of money. That's the big problem. The big problem is Jesus wants to feed all of these people. But why? Why does Jesus want to feed them? Well, first, I think it's because Jesus is compassionate. He sees all these people coming. He knows it's the end of the day. He sees these men and these women, these mothers coming with their children. They're getting hungry. They've been following after him, and he wants to feed them. He sees their need. He takes pity on them and has compassion towards them. That is our Savior. He's a compassionate Savior. But secondly, Jesus is gracious. And the reason I say that he's gracious is because these people, these are the people who would eventually reject him. And he provides for their need anyway. And whenever we look on that, and the disciples look with hindsight upon this, and even when these people who rejected him at the end of the age look back upon this moment, they will see that Jesus had been gracious to them. Jesus feeds them because Jesus is gracious. But the third and the main reason why Jesus wants to feed them, as he says in verse 6, is to test Philip. To test Philip. I don't know why he singled out Philip for the testing. Perhaps just because Philip happened to be the closest one to him at the time. Poor Philip. But I think he was really testing all of the disciples at this point. They were all listening to Jesus. And none of them could give a good response, one that was better than Philip's. So Jesus is testing Philip, but what is he looking for? What is he testing? What does he want to do? Well, first, perhaps he's trying to test Philip's and the rest of the disciples' compassion for the people. Oh, let's just send them away. They can go find their own food. Or are they going to say, well, yeah, let's see if we can figure out a way to feed these people? Are they going to be compassionate like Jesus is compassionate? But I think the main reason he wants to test them is to see how Philip and the other disciples will respond in this difficult scenario, in this difficult situation. Upon whom are they going to rely when the pressure mounts, when the circumstance becomes difficult, or when they're in a crisis moment? Where are they going to go for their help? To whom will they turn in their time of need? Are they going to trust their own intuition, their own wisdom, their own resources to try to figure out what to do? Are they going to try to solve the problem on their own based on their own human efforts and knowledge and ability? Or will they turn to Jesus, who's standing right there next to them? Will they respond in faith to the signs that he has been performing, all these signs which they have seen? Will they respond in faith to those signs which point to his majesty, to his power, to his glory, and to his ability to provide? Jesus has proved himself time and time and time again. Water turns to wine at Cana. The sick are made well when there was no health in them. The paralytic was made to walk when there was no strength in his bones. Jesus can provide. Jesus is standing right there. To whom are they going to turn to solve this problem? What will they do when they're tested? To whom will they turn, especially in this overwhelming situation? And the same question, I think, is asked of you and me as well. How do we respond whenever we are tested? When trials come into our lives, what do we do? To whom or to what do we turn for the strength and the help that we need? Whether they're physical, spiritual, or emotional trials, where do we turn? Do you turn to your own resources or efforts or supports to help you overcome, or simply just cope to get through the difficult circumstances, whatever difficulties you may face? Or do you turn to Jesus? Do you turn to the one who has proved himself over and over and over again to be sufficient? You know, it's interesting that we call difficulties trials, isn't it? What do we mean by that? Why do we call them trials? Well, they're tests, right? Points to something we need to keep in mind. Every difficulty is an opportunity to identify Jesus as your source of help and strength, and to turn and rely upon him. So what do you do whenever you're tested? What do you do whenever trials and difficulties come into your life? To whom do you turn? And we see where Philip and the others turn in verse 7 through 9. And we see that they take an earthly, faithless perspective. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, now there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? Even though Jesus is standing right next to them, even though Jesus is standing right next to Philip, even though it's Jesus himself who's asking Philip this question, Philip is already seeing things from an earthly, faithless perspective, isn't he? He begins calculating the difficulty of the scenario, and he finds it overwhelming. You can imagine him starting to count. Oh, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And then it gets so big, he starts just estimating the large groups of people and estimating the cost of the bread and the fish in the town, how much that would cost. Oh, you know what? This is going to be 200 denarii won't be enough to feed all of these people. Not enough for them even to have a little. 200 denarii is not enough for a little. 1 denarii is 1 day's wage. So Philip is saying that not even over half a year's salary would be enough to feed all of these people. This is overwhelming. Think of Victory Field again. If you went out there, you said, well, maybe we can just send them all to McDonald's, to the dollar menu, and we can maybe afford that. You're talking at least 15,000 people. That's $15,000 at the dollar menu. You can't do that. That's overwhelming. It can't supply the need. He can't do it. Philip was looking for a way to do it, and he couldn't. Andrew points out a young boy with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. He doesn't do any better. He said, look, there's this kid here with 5 loaves of bread. And these aren't big loaves of bread. They're not this kind you get in the store in a bag. They're not big round mounds. They're flat, unleavened discs almost. Kind of like the naan that we use for our communion bread now. They're flat. There's 5 of them and 2 fish. They would either serve that the fish on the side or use it kind of like a paste and spread on there. That's not going to go very far for these 15,000 to 20,000 people. You see, it's almost a comical suggestion. All these people there, well, I got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. There's no expectation that it's actually going to work. And we do that sometimes. We joke about that whenever we're facing a very difficult problem. We'll say, well, we got this little thing. Maybe that'll fix it. And we're joking. It's like being asked to clean the windows in the Empire State Building and say, well, I got a step stool. It's no good. It's not going to help. There's no expectation of that succeeding or working. And, you know, I imagine these guys felt a little helpless, a little overwhelmed, a whole lot of pressure and stress weighing upon them, because this is Jesus asking them. And Jesus was being serious. How are we going to feed these people, guys? How are we going to feed them? This is their mentor. This is the man they've been following. This is the man they've come to trust and care about. He's their teacher. He's their leader. And he's asking them, how are we going to feed them? The crisis moment is building in their lives. They're not sure what they're going to do. They're overwhelmed. And, you know, we can look at this passage and think, come on, guys. Seriously? Jesus. Jesus is standing right next to you. Can't you see that? Don't you realize who is with you? Don't you remember how when the wine ran out, he turned the water into wine? Remember that paralyzed guy? He just said, get up and walk, and he walked away. Jesus is standing right next to you, guys. Come on, figure it out. But how many times, how quickly, as overwhelming circumstances entered into your life, whether physical, emotional, or spiritual, how many times and how easy it is to forget the all-powerful, sovereign God who has promised to be with you always? How many times have you forgotten that He was there in your circumstances? How many times have you forgotten the promise of Psalm 16? Where God declares, I will stand at your right hand and you will not be moved. How quickly we begin to calculate the difficulty of our situation or feel the overwhelming pressure of our circumstances and think, there's no way to handle this. There's no way I'm going to make it through this time. There's no hope. There's no way out. There's no way to overcome. I'm not going to make it. I can't make it this time. Brothers and sisters, I'm speaking to myself when I say this as well. This is an earthly, faithless perspective. We can't be too hard on these guys because we know exactly what it's like. We've been there. We've been there. But thankfully, when we're faithless, He's faithful. And we see Him reminding His disciples in the midst of their crisis that He is there, He is in control, and He is all sufficient to provide. Look at Jesus' miraculous provision, verses 10 through 13. Then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves. And when He had given thanks, He distributed them to the disciples and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Therefore, they gathered them up. They filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. And so while the disciples are still standing there, just their minds blown with the magnitude of the situation, completely overwhelmed, distraught, disturbed, in crisis mode, how are we going to feed all of these people? Jesus graciously condescends to their weakness. He comes down and he meets them where they are. And he begins the process of turning their eyes back to him and how he can provide. Jesus has the people sit down on the grass. There was a bunch of grass in the area. And we learn from Mark chapter 6, verse 40, they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Now, one commentator said this would have been a beautiful sight to see. He said because of the way people dressed in those days, they wore very oriental type garb, multiple colors you could see them wearing. And so it would be like looking out over a beautiful field of flowery people. It would have been a beautiful sight to see. But he tells them all to sit down. And so now they're all waiting in expectation of what Jesus is going to do. Sit down, sit down. So they all sit down and gather, and their eyes are all fixed on Jesus. And they're probably wondering, I wonder when we're going to eat. We're hungry too. What's Jesus going to do? And then John slows down the narrative here. Deliberately slows down the narrative and gives us a step-by-step process that Jesus does in verse 11. Jesus took the loaves. He gave thanks for the loaves. He distributed the loaves. So Jesus takes, Jesus prays, Jesus gives. It's a slow and deliberate focus upon what Jesus is doing. And everybody's watching him do these things, focused on what Jesus will do. Then he begins to break off the pieces of the bread and give them to the disciples. They probably collected baskets from the people and began to put some of the pieces in their baskets. And then the other gospel accounts, and this one says that they go off and they distribute these pieces to the people sitting around them. I imagine yourself being one of these disciples holding a basket, walking to the first group of 50 or 100, and you have, you know, half, maybe a quarter pieces of this loaf, and you start handing it out to the people, and you think, well, that's just about a loaf right there, and there goes a whole fish. This isn't going to work. And you keep pulling out, and it keeps coming, and more and more and more, and you finish that group of 50, and you go over to the group of 100, more, more. It just keeps coming. 15,000-20,000 people. This had to be the longest miracle they've ever experienced. Just handout after handout, more and more coming. Every single time they reached into that basket, it was as if Jesus were saying, I am enough. I am sufficient. I can provide. I'm all you need. All evening long, they're handing out this food and getting this message. I can't help but think that they were reminded of the prophet Elisha from the king's narrative, 2 Kings chapter 4. Whenever the woman came to Elisha after her husband had died and her creditors were coming, she owed a great amount of debt and she pleaded with the prophet Elisha saying, the creditors are coming and they're going to take my sons away from me and make them slaves because I can't pay my debt. And she goes to the prophet of God because she knows that he serves the Lord. She's turning to the Lord. What can I do? And the prophet says, go into your home and find some oil. Do you have some oil? You can sell the oil. I only have one jar of oil. I want you to go get a whole bunch of empty jars and bring them into your house. Okay. She gets all these empty jars. She gets her one jar of oil. What do you want me to do now? Pour your oil into all of these empty jars. Okay. She pours them in and it just keeps coming. The oil keeps flowing and she fills up a multitude of jars until there were no more jars to fill. And she looked at the one she had in her hand and it was empty. God had provided for her need. He said, go sell all that oil, pay off your debt. God has provided for you. Jesus is replicating. He's emulating that miracle in the past. It's to remind us. It's to remind the people. It's to remind the disciples that God has provided before. And he's doing it again. That's the point. That God is all sufficient. God does provide for your needs. And he does so abundantly. 12 basketfuls they brought back. The Lord is always sufficient. That's the point. That's why Jesus did that for the disciples. That's why John puts this account in this text for us to read and for us to remember that Jesus always provides for our needs, because too often we forget, don't we? But we need to remember. That's the reason why I had that reading from 1 Samuel chapter 7. Samuel sets up that Ebenezer, that stone of remembrance, to remind the people of God that God supplied their need. God had delivered them. God had saved them from their time of crisis. And every time they walked by, they could look at that stone and said, yes, God met my need when I needed him desperately. Shortly after Danielle and I had our twins many years ago, maybe not many for you, many for me, we were very, very overwhelmed. Danielle gave birth to twins. I was a full-time student at Geneva College and also working 35 hours a week, graveyard shift for UPS. No joke, getting 4 hours of sleep a night. Danielle getting less than that, trying to nurse these little guys up to their weight. I remember her sitting in the chair in our living room at that time and me kneeling down before him, both of us in tears. Because we're thinking, we can't do this anymore. I remember her saying, George, I can't do this anymore. I didn't say it, but I was thinking it. I'm supposed to be the strong one, right? I don't know whether it was on the CD player or whether we had just been listening to it, but the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, came to mind. And in the second stanza of that hymn, the writer writes, here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come. Thankfully, God provided that truth right then when we needed it. Because though we couldn't see a way out of our situation, a way out of our overwhelming, pressured circumstance, everything was cloudy. We couldn't see ahead of us. We had no idea how we were going to get out or even survive that very moment. We could look back. We could see that clearly. And we could see that time and time and time and time and time again, God had provided for us. God had met our need every single time. He never failed us. And though we couldn't see how to get out then, we knew by faith that he would provide, because he always had. He promises he always will. I stand at your right hand. You will not be moved. I think we need to make more Ebenezers in our lives, don't we? Some sticky notes of God's deliverance for us. I think that's why so many saints of old kept journals. Not so they could record the works that they had done, but so they could record the works that God had done in their lives. Because when we remember how God has provided for us in the past, whenever we see him and do it, we will have the proper response to Jesus in our trials. And the next trial, and the next trial, and the next trial. Look at verse 14. We see the proper response to Jesus. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. John calls this a sign because it points to who Jesus is. It points to what Jesus can do. And they understood that. They got the message. They got the sign. It did just what it was supposed to do. They said, this is the Messiah. He's the prophet who was supposed to come. This prophet was prophesied of by God in Deuteronomy 18 when he said to Moses, I will raise up a prophet like you, Moses, from among your brethren. And I will put my word in his mouth and he will speak to my people. They were waiting for this prophet to come. He was the Messiah. He was the promised one. He was the one they knew that could help them. He was the one they knew who could save them. He was the one they knew who could provide for their need. And the more and more you see and reflect upon Christ's sufficiency, the more clearly you will see his sufficiency now and turn in faith to him and trust in him. Like I said, I don't know every pressure or circumstance or difficulty you're facing. I know many, but I don't know all of them. But one thing I do know is that if you have confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord, this Jesus is your God. This Jesus is your Savior. This Jesus is your all-sufficient provision. He will sustain you. He will make a way forward. He stands at your right hand. You will not be moved. And if you're here tonight and you don't know this Jesus, let me tell you, you are in the most overwhelming circumstance you will ever experience in your existence. Because you need to come and stand before God Almighty, the holy and righteous one, the perfect and just one, and you need to be perfect before him. And you're not. You can't measure up to him or his standard. If you do the calculation, if God were to mark your iniquity, you could not stand. But praise God that Jesus is all sufficient. And he can provide for you salvation that you can stand on that last great day before God Almighty, who judges everyone according to their deeds. And he will look at you and say, you are perfect because Jesus is all sufficient. Your sins are forgiven because Jesus is all sufficient. Come into my rest because Jesus is all sufficient. Trust in Jesus. He is all sufficient. Jesus is all sufficient. Turn to him and trust in him. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. That's all we can say. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is all sufficient and he is everything we need. Grant us the faith to believe it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's respond by standing and singing Psalm 73, Selection C. In that psalm, the psalmist looks around him and he sees the prosperity of all the wicked and the strife and difficulty that he's under. And he's wondering, why is it this way? Why are the wicked prospering and I'm suffering? But then he turns his perspective on God and he sees things rightly and he praises God for it. So let's stand and praise our Lord and King, Jesus Christ. Psalm 73, Selection C.